As a boy, I did not go to a private school. I did not attend a religious school or a private school. I just went to a good old public school a few miles outside of New York City. Just like a lot of other people my age did. Went to a good old public school. So I don't know when this happened. Maybe some of you know. When did it happen that schools stopped teaching about men like George Washington and what he did? Or Abraham Lincoln? Or Paul Revere? Or Betsy Ross? Or Teddy Roosevelt? Or the accomplishments of Jonas Salk? Or Thomas Edison? Or Wilbur and Orville Wright? When did they stop teaching about men like that and what they've done in our history? And when did they stop teaching kids where the states were? When did they stop teaching kids where countries and continents or the seas of the world are? And when did they stop teaching math without the aid of a calculator or even a computer? And when did they start teaching students that people like Molly Yard or Patricia Ireland, or Jesse Jackson, or Cesar Chavez, or John Lennon, the Beatle John Lennon, were somehow important figures in our history, more important than the ones I've already mentioned? And when did they stop teaching geography, like I mentioned a few moments ago? There was a test taken not too long ago in a particular place in a high school. And 80% of the students could not identify where the Pacific Ocean was. You know what city that was in? San Francisco. And they couldn't identify the Pacific Ocean on a map. When did they start passing children from school because of quotas or requirements, even though they can't speak English or read? And when did they get permission from us to start teaching our children that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle? And when did they substitute gym class, physical education, gym class, where you actually, imagine this, got dressed up in gym clothes and went out and played softball, football, volleyball, basketball, and then took a shower. Imagine that. Got dressed in your school clothes and went back to classes. All in about 50 minutes. When did they stop doing that and start teaching children sex education? And who gave them the right to tell our children that the theory of evolution is a fact, or to be taught as a fact? And when did they stop teaching math and start teaching our children that if your parents spank you, you have the right to report them to the Department of Children and Families? Would you say, with me and my thinking at least, or would it be too extreme to say that our schools have been stolen? Right out from under our noses, right out from under the noses of the American people, our schools have been stolen away, taken over by social liberals and incompetent anti-Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting that every teacher's a bad guy. I taught for a while, and there may be some godly teachers here today, but by and large, you know what I'm talking about. The school system in America has been hijacked, stolen by social liberals and an anti-Christian agenda. Now, I have just set you up for the situation, the concern, and the passion that our Lord Jesus had in some of his dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. For the Jewish religion had been stolen, hijacked, taken over by thieves and robbers. And I want for us this morning to have some of that passion that Jesus had as he dealt with those who were doing the thievery. He witnessed the degeneration of the great and godly, wise faith that God had given to the nation of Israel, the truth of God, the law of God, the ways of God, in all its magnificence, stolen by religious liberals. And it had become degenerated to the point where all they focused on were their false traditions. And a huge part of his ministry was taken up with doing nothing but correcting their false teaching. And then, of course, trying to teach the truth. But he first had to tear down the falsehoods that they had to build up the truth of who he was and what he had come to do. We find this passion, and I invite you to turn with me there, in a confrontation with our Lord throughout the Gospel of John that comes really to a crescendo in chapter 10. Much of the Gospel of John, as you may know, is a polemic against Judaism. Did you know that? Much of the Gospel of John is really John, the Gospel writer, showing how Jesus confronted and combated, polemic means argument, and created this argument against the false religion of the Jews of his day. And laid out as the truth what was right, what was real, what was truth, and including who he was. Now this, as I said, has gone on through much of the Gospel of John, but this in-your-face revelation of truth, as I said, comes to a crescendo here in chapter 10. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that the Gospel of John, chapter 10, really comes toward the end of Christ's ministry. I know that it's pretty much almost in the middle of the book, but it's close to the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. In fact, following this, in chapter 11, you have the dramatic raising from the dead of Lazarus. And what happened then? Wow, they had to put an end to Jesus then. That was it. And so you had that picture of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem following the raising of Lazarus, which we know begins the Passion of our Lord. So this is really coming towards the end of his ministry when we come to chapter 10. This is an intense and dramatic teaching that he brings here of the salvation that he is. And following this, he will have very little public teaching. In fact, we read, if you look over to John chapter 11, at the end of that dramatic raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. So chapter 10 of the Gospel of John is, as it were, his final shot. Not at us. There's a lot more that we read in the Gospels. There's a lot more that we learn, even from the places where he does still interact with the Jews. But here is his real last public stand to what they did and the error of their ways. And what my intention is to cover this chapter over the next several months, to open it up in a sense verse by verse and unpack it and seek to understand what Jesus teaches us in this pivotal text. I've broken it down into roughly 15 parts. Some parts may not take an entire message, and I may be able to get two in, and some of you who know me know better that it will likely take a lot more. But I want to begin today primarily focusing on the background and on what is said in verse 1. So look there with me, please. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Where we read, Jesus is saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. I'm not going to even go on. Some of this will continue on in the next verses, but I want to begin today by talking about thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. And the first thing we have to understand is the first words of this verse, as I'm going to call this section right here, a shepherd with authority. A shepherd with authority. For he says, truly, truly, I say to you. So forget whatever else you may have been taught, whatever else you may know, whatever else you might think. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, in order to understand any text, we have to understand the context. And the two words, truly, truly, connect this to what has been said before. But before I actually look at what it connects to, let's first understand what he's saying. The words repeated in the Greek are amen, amen, which we often transliterate amen. But you know, amen is really not an English word. It's a transliteration of the Greek. Amen, amen. So what does that mean in English? You know, you say it all the time, don't you? I wish you'd say it more, some of you. But you do say it. You say amen. You say amen. 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 I don't do that. But people say it all the time. What does it mean? And we know that some people say it means so be it. Or let it be so. But actually in the Greek, it means of a truth. Certainly. With certainty. And some would say surely. And we even have it translated in the King James in a couple of places, verily, verily. And if you don't know what amen means, how do you know what verily means? But amen means of a truth. In fact, it is also translated in other places, I tell you the truth. That's that one word. I tell you the truth. I most solemnly adjure you. There's a good English word. I most solemnly adjure you. But the phrase is used no less than 25 times, double the truly, truly, in the Gospel of John alone by our Lord. The term truly is used more times in the Gospel of Matthew, even than it is in the Gospel of John. Jesus said this often. He was a shepherd with authority. Remember when he gave the Sermon on the Mount and he came down? The people were amazed at his authority. How different from the scribes and Pharisees of his day. How different from the average pastor in the pulpit of our day, who comes with a wishy-washy, if you only try harder, you'll go to the next level. Whatever that means. And does not come with the authority of the Word of God and says to his congregation, truly I say to you, this is what God's Word says. Well, that was our Savior. Those who think that he was just a little mamby-pamby, kind of a wussy guy, is not true. Jesus was an authoritative man's man who stood before men and stood in the face of men and told them the truth. Now that's what we're going to see as we continue on and see not only what he was saying, but why he was saying it. Why right here he was saying, truly, truly. What does it connect to? Because it does connect. What does it connect to? What is he drawing out and pointing to as he directs the attention of those people that were hearing him and says, truly, truly, I say to you. It connects, as I said, back to the previous passage that we read in John chapter 9. But I want you to see that it connects, as I said a few moments ago, this is the climax of what he has been teaching them for 3 years. So it doesn't only connect back to chapter 9. It connects back through what he has said. Because this is his final stand, as it were, before the scribes and the Pharisees. After this, he doesn't deal with them. publicly in this way. This is his climax. So it connects back not only to John chapter 9, but it connects back to his ministry. So I want us to turn back to John chapter 3 as we begin to see just from the Gospel of John his dealing with the religious leaders, primarily the religious leaders of his day. I just thought it would be well for us to set the stage of all that Jesus has done as we bring this teaching of his to this multitude, as it were, to a climax there in John 10. So here in John chapter 3, we have the familiar encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. You know who Nicodemus was? Do you know who Nicodemus was? Well, if you don't know who Nicodemus was, verse 1 tells us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the high rulers. He comes to Jesus by night. And this is the first thing out of our Lord's mouth dealing with scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of his day. Truly, truly, have you heard that before? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How convenient that so many people in our day sort of leave off that first portion of that verse, don't they? They just say, you must be born again. You must be born again. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't come from you. It comes from the authority of God in the form of his Son Jesus, who stands before men and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is the first thing that I say that Jesus said as he's talked to men, as he had this confrontation. The first thing he tells them is, they were lost. You're lost. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you, as a ruler in Israel, must be born again. He goes on from there, and he says again, truly, truly, in verse 5. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So I'm not going to take too much time to open all of these passages up, but I just want us to get a flavor of what he's saying. So he gets in the face of Nicodemus, the spiritual leader of Israel, and he says, you are lost. You must be born again. The things of God are spiritual things. When you have a relationship with God, it is based upon a spiritual relationship. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you're so caught up in the traditions of your religion that you are not spiritually born again. Spiritual. Our relationship to God is not going to church. Our relationship to God is not based on our attendance. Our relationship to God is our heart. Do you have a changed heart? A heart changed by God that can only happen spiritually. Now Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about. Verse 9 says, how can these things be? Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? How is it that you're teaching others the things of God and you don't know the basics? That a relationship to God is a spiritual thing, not a material thing, not a ritualistic thing. So here's our Lord's first encounter, as it were, with the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. You are lost. Now, I'm going to skip over a few more things and come to just another one. The next one, we can call it the next one if you want. Turn over to chapter 5, where Jesus here tells them that they did not love God. John chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to go all the way down to verse 37, where Jesus, in the middle of this discourse, says, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor see his form. So he tells them, first of all, that the Father has sent him, but they, first of all, refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. They refused to believe. Then He goes on and says, not only did they refuse to believe, but they refused to come to Him. And you are, verse 40 now, and you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. And then down to verse 43, He says, I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. They did not believe, they did not come, and they did not receive Him. These are the things that Jesus was saying to primarily the religious leaders. You don't get it. You don't believe. And notice what He says in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me. But you're unwilling to come. You're unwilling to believe. You're unwilling to receive. I find it amazing in our day that there are a lot of these. And I don't, well, I make no apologies because I do not hold to this at all. But there are some who would claim that the King James Bible is the only Bible. That if you do not use the King James Bible, you are not reading God's Word. And if you do not use the King James Bible to witness, nobody gets saved. In other words, you do not get saved unless you use the King James Bible. Well, there's a lot of amazing things that come from that. Like, in other words, anybody that speaks Russian has to learn English, otherwise they can't read the Bible. Because if you translate it into Russian, it ceases to be the King James Bible, no matter what they say. But here's my real point. How is it that so many of them have this which they call the authoritative Word of God, but still do not have the truth of who God is? They still do not worship a sovereign God. They still do not worship a Jesus who died for His people. They still do not worship a God who draws men to Himself by the work of the Spirit. And they hold to a decisional regeneration, an easy believism, but they got the right Bible. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees searched the Scriptures because they thought that in them they had eternal life, but they missed the truth of the Son of the Messiah. Jesus was chiding them here and telling them that they did not believe. But then down in verse 42, He concludes, and He said, not concludes, but He says to them, He says, I know that you do not have the love of God in yourself. You refuse to come, you refuse to believe, you refuse to receive, you don't have the love of God. You know, it really doesn't matter. I think the King James Bible is a great translation, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't matter what translation you have. If you don't have the Son, you're lost. If you don't understand what His Word says, you're lost. Jesus said, you don't love Me, you're lost. You don't love God. Let's go over to chapter 6. And here we see Jesus telling them that they were spiritually starved. John chapter 6. You know your Bibles again. I'm just going to remind you of what is said here. But in verses 10 and following, we have our Lord Jesus multiplying, feeding 5,000, the loaves and the fishes, and He feeds 5,000. And in verse 12, they gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And you know that they filled 12 baskets with fragments taken up from the leftovers. So there's this tremendous, and believe me, that is a tremendous miracle. It is a miracle of creation that Jesus did in multiplying the loaves and fishes. And now following that, The people all want to follow after Him. And He gets in a boat and He goes off by Himself. The disciples get in the boat, go off by themselves. And Jesus comes to them on the water. And they find themselves on the other side of the shore. Verse 22, the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except the one that Jesus had not entered in with His disciples. And they went, how did you get here, Lord? How did you get here? And Jesus says, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food, which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." And so this is the encounter that He has. This is primarily with the people that are there. But now what I want for us to see is what He goes on to say, beginning in verse 37. "All that the Father has given to Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that all that He has given Me, I shall lose nothing, but raise Him up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise Him up on the last day." And so here's Jesus telling them that He is the bread of life, in essence. Jesus is telling them, "I am the bread of life." If you read back before what I read, and I'm trying to cut down for time, you read back up in verse 31, they talk about Moses. They want to go back to Moses. They want to go back to traditions. They want to go back to Moses. But Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. And if you don't come to the Father by Me, you are lost. Only those who come to Me will be raised up on the last day." And then we continue on a little bit further down in verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." This is what we looked at last Lord's Day. And as He goes on to even says in verse 54, "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats Me, he also shall live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever." Again and again, they go back to Moses. They go back to tradition. And Jesus spends His time telling them, it's not Moses. It's not your tradition. A greater than Jonah, a greater than Moses, a greater than any of the prophets is here. It's Me. I am the bread of life. If you eat of Me, you have eternal life. Not your silly traditions. Or I should say the traditions that they had made silly. Now, we saw this last Lord's Day as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Many make church to just be tradition, in whatever way, shape, or form. You know, it's tradition. We do it this way, or we do it that way. I do believe that the Scripture teaches that all things are to be done decently and in order. We are to have order in the church. But from the depth of my heart, I pray and I plead with God, and I even plead with my people here, that we would never allow the worship of God to degenerate to merely a tradition. We kneel at this time. We stand at this time. We sit at this time. We read at this time. We sing at this time. We cross at this time. They kept going back to their ways and their traditions, and Jesus just over and over wrestled with them and said, "It's Me, it's Me, it's Me. I am the bread of life." And so what happens at the conclusion of this verse, they couldn't handle it. In verse 60, they say to Him, "Many therefore the disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a difficult statement, "who can listen to it?" Now Jesus, conscious of their grumbling, goes on to say, what if you see the real power of God? And as a result, many of His disciples withdrew and walked with Him no longer. When you stand firm for the truth of God, unwavering, uncompromising, it's not real popular. Especially when you get into difficult things, hard things to understand. You know, we live in a generation, as I said in the beginning, opening illustration, people don't want to think. People don't want to think. We are governed by television. Television experts have determined that the average attention span of an American is, can you guess how long? You know, I think it's 15 minutes because that's why they have every commercial every 15 minutes. 10 minutes? 5 minutes? 40 seconds. And certainly we're governed by television that says 15 minutes in a commercial, please. So sermons in the average church are 15 minutes and then some entertainment. So no wonder people don't want to come to churches that have 55 and 60 minute sermons and deal with things that make people stop and think, or try to think, or to get them to think, to look at Scripture and Scripture, and not just tuck you into the chin and go, well, have a nice day. I hope that this service helps you. The Word of God will help you. The Word of God, as you learn and know in your heart and in your life, helps you through the week far more than Joel Osteen telling you, just be good and have a nice day. They couldn't handle it, and they left. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you want to go too? Verse 67. And of course they say, where will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You know, some of you have to make that decision in your life too. Where do you really want to go? Do you want to follow Jesus? Follow Him even when it gets difficult? And this is the application of the text here, but this teaching of Jesus to these men were that they were starved spiritually because they were not taking of the very Son of God. Next, in chapter 7, we see Jesus at this feast. And this, I would say, where Jesus stands and says that their traditions, point blank, were worthless in comparison to genuine Christianity. You know that the account of the text, this is the Feast of Booths. That feast would generally take about 7 days, sometimes 8. There are commentators and debaters go back and forth as to whether it was 7 or 8 days. Most people think that it basically lasted 7 days, but then there was an 8th day, the great day of the feast. And that's what we find in the text, where our Lord Jesus, in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast. And again, you have to picture the fact that all these people would have been, you know, it was a pilgrimage feast. That people from everywhere came to Jerusalem, and they're living in booths, on top of houses, in the streets, everywhere you go. So people were there. It was a time of celebration. And in fact, it has been said by some that written down that he who has not seen rejoicing at the celebration of libation does not know what rejoicing is. And that was what was taking place at the great day of the feast when Jesus stood up. It was what was called the celebration of libation, where we would have had the priests carrying these jugs of water down from the pool of Siloam to another altar that they had prepared, and they would have poured the water out on this altar, and they would have chanted the verses from Isaiah chapter 12, which reads, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And they would have been quoting from Psalm 118, save now we beseech thee, O Lord. Save now we beseech thee, O Lord. And above of their celebration rises this voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Not this celebration that will gain you nothing in the eyes of God. Come to me. He is the antithesis of religious ritualism. He is true spirituality. And if you have a hunger and if you have a thirst, it is not filled by rituals. It can only be filled by the very Son of God. I tell you this, it cannot be contrived. It cannot be manufactured. I cannot get you into this building and somehow say the right words and lead the singing the right way, which you know I can't do, to get you to somehow suddenly be holy and worship. It's got to be in your heart from the living God. Not from a ritual. And so Jesus stood before them and cried out and told them, your ways fall short of the very Son of God. If you thirst, come to me. I wonder if you can sense their anger. Can you imagine how upset they were? Can you imagine the tension and the anger that they would have had as Jesus interrupted their high celebration? Could we be so bold? Could we be so bold? Stand bold for the things of Jesus. He is the antithesis of religion. He is genuine spirituality. And the only water that will quench that spiritual thirst. But there's more, and it gets even more pointed in chapter 8. Look over a page of chapter 8. And here, Jesus flat out tells them that their father was not the father. Their father was not who they thought he was. And again, you know what takes place in this text. And again, I ask you to just put yourself in the place of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jews that he was speaking to. And remember, all this is building up to chapter 10. It's all coming down. But here in chapter 8, in verse 38, our Lord says to them that I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Boy, is he setting the stage. He is setting the stage. He has already told them about knowing the truth in verses 31 and 32. And now he says that you speak the things from your father. Now they protest. Verse 39. Abraham is our father. Where do they go? Back to Abraham. Sometimes they go back to Moses. Sometimes they go back to Abraham. Sometimes they go back to David. Abraham is our father. Jesus answers, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Better? But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Remember, he's already told them that they do not love God. They did not receive him. If God were your father, you would love me. I'm going to take the liberty to say something here that I do not have in my notes, and that's always risky. We live in a day when the news media, politicians, religious leaders all clamor to say that the God of Islam is the same as our God. That Allah is just another name for God. Allah is not another name for God. Allah is a false pagan moon god, and it is not Jehovah God of the Bible. Now, if, though, that were the case, if God were your father, you would love me. If the God of the Bible was the God of the Islams, they would love Christianity. Do they? That was just an aside. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. I once again wonder how it is that these men just could stand it. They don't stand it for long. When you get to the end of the chapter, you see. But Jesus got right in their face and told them, you are the father, your father, the devil. Now they again respond and react. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And they keep going back to their father. Verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And we know that Jesus, in a dramatic, pointed, teaching confrontation, says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. Which you have to understand is the Greek interpretation or understanding of how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And Jesus here boldly stands before these men, says, you are of your father, the devil. I am Jehovah God. Then, of course, they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. Because he got right in their face and told them, not only are you of your father, the devil, I know, because I am. Is this your God? What a powerful Jesus we worship. What a bold Jesus. What a point blank Jesus. And now we come to chapter 9, where Jesus, in the beginning of the chapter, gives sight to this one who was born blind. And the scribes and the Pharisees become indignant with him. It says in verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees were badgering this man, trying to find out who he was, find out what was going on. And as you know, as a result, and we read this a few moments ago, they kicked this man who dared to be as bold as Jesus almost, who got in their faces and said, how could it be? God only hears those who honor him. This man opens my eyes, something that we've never heard of in all of history, and you say you do not know where he is, where he's from. How could he do anything if he was not from God? Are you? You are altogether in your sins, blah, blah, blah. And they kick him out of the temple. That, I say to you, this great miracle of healing this one who was born blind with his statement of faith and his statement that I was once blind, but now I see, something that most of us in this room can greatly appreciate. We may not have been physically blind, but we were born spiritually blind, dead in our trespasses and our sins, unable to respond to the gospel invitation unless the gracious grace of God worked and opened our eyes. This blind man could no more have made himself see than I could have. But Jesus did, because He is God. Ego and me. I am Jehovah God. I am the God who can bring about creation with the loaves and the fishes. I am the Jehovah God who can heal a blind man. I am the Jehovah God who can raise men from the dead. I am God. I am God. I am God. That is what He's been telling them all along. You are wrong. You are wrong. You are dead. You are lost. That's what He's been telling them all along. And now, in chapter 10, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is right on the heels of what happened in chapter 9. He's having this discourse with these men there in the temple. And it says in verse 40 that it was the Pharisees who heard these things. We're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says to them, if you refuse to see the truth, you remain blind. But you think you see. So you'll never get it. Jesus said, I came to heal. I came for the sick. Those who are well are in no need of a physician, are they? And so He came with the gospel message of salvation to the lost, to the dead. And the scribes and the Pharisees, with their arrogance, never humbled themselves to see their own sin or their need of salvation, because they never even saw their sin. I wonder if there are some here today who have never come to grips with the reality of your own sinfulness before a holy God. And you, like these scribes and Pharisees, would remain arrogant. I'm not so bad a sinner. I'm not such a bad guy, or I'm not such a bad girl. I'm not such a bad person. Jesus says, you remain in your sin and your darkness because you refuse to even acknowledge your own sin and come to the light. Come to this one who is God. I pray that perhaps some of you would begin to even have a stirring in your heart to know more of this one who was so bold, the Son of God. But all of this is what this truly, truly in John chapter 10, verse 1 connects back to. All of this, Jesus getting in their face, seeing their sinfulness, seeing their wanton rebellion against the things of God, and their refusal to embrace the truth of God, their refusal to embrace the one that God sent as Messiah. All of this comes down to chapter 10 and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're thieves and robbers. So that opening illustration of the church, the schools being stolen, we'll have to wait till next week, because I never even got to show what Jesus was saying. But I'll just give you a little taste. These false shepherds were stealing God's flock with their false teaching. I pray that wherever you go and whatever you do, you will always want the truth of God's Word and the truth of what God teaches in His Word, and never settle for robbers and thieves. Think about some of these guys on TV. Think about what they do. They're robbers. I'll show you even by what the Word means next week. Let's pray.